continuing our series on distinctives as regards our church, our doctrine and practice. We'll be talking about psalmody today, exclusive psalmody, as the way that we give sung praise to God. Let me remind you that the regulative principle of worship is central to understanding all worship, including sung worship. The regulative principle of worship is to do what is commanded, to not add to what is commanded, and to not subtract from what is commanded. It is the principle that proof is required to impose an element or an act of worship on others. Now, this would also apply to some of the details around worship. For example, we might say some of the circumstances related to worship, not the acts themselves, but some of the things related to worship should be governed by the Word of God as well. But there might be some ability that is granted by the Word to make decisions about those things. An example of such would be, we are obligated to meet on the Lord's Day, according to Scripture, but the time on the Lord's Day is something that is to be governed by the local church in accordance with the principles of Scripture. And so a call to worship could occur, say, at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the morning or some other time, based upon the decision of the church in an effort to edify and love one another in an orderly manner. But when it comes to the acts themselves, no element, no act of worship is to be imposed for the practice of the church unless there is positive warrant. Without warrant, there is no obligation. So, again, the regulative principle of worship is the principle that only those things which are either explicitly or expressly stated in Scripture, and those things which are by good and necessary inference deduced from Scripture, are to be imposed for doctrine, for worship, and for the government of the church. This leads into the difference between New Testament and Old Testament worship. In the Old Testament, there were types and shadows, all of which were fulfilled in Christ. This fulfillment in Christ of this elaborate system of complex worship being fulfilled led to a transformation of all of these complex ordinances and outward things into a simplification, the simplicity of worship that we have in the New Testament. And the instruments that were used in the musical worship in the Old Testament were commanded in the Old Testament. They were to be joined with singing in the Old Testament, like the use of incense with prayer. But like incense and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, the vestments, the holy water, the priestly anointings, all of these are transformed and ended into a simplified worship. The few examples of anointing that we have now in the New Testament era, for example, includes the anointing of baptism, which is not with an oil, but with water, and the anointing of the sick by the elders. There is a dramatic simplification. Psalmody was commanded in this Old Testament worship. Psalmody was instituted in the Old Testament. And so, it is not a new form of worship. It is rather an old one. And it is maintained. Just as prayer was an old form, it is maintained. The preaching of the word was an old form, and it is maintained. Oaths and vows were part of the old worship. They are maintained. We know that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the dramatic simplifiers, that all of these old things that were typified, that are part of the old sacramental system, have been simplified into baptism and the Lord's Supper. But psalmody is not replaced. Psalmody
singing of praises to God is something that is obviously commanded. There are hundreds of verses in the scriptures that teach us to sing praises to God. The majority of these verses are in the Psalter itself. And what we will see is that when the New Testament talks about psalmody, it is following the pattern of the Old Testament. What I want to do is to show a pattern of how music was used in worship, and then to show that the New Testament has a pattern for us as well, which is interpreted in light of what came before. The first use of music in the worship of God is actually given to us in the book of Exodus in chapter 15. In Exodus 15, Moses gives a song after deliverance. In Deuteronomy, we have from chapter 31 to 32 a singing as Moses is going to be replaced by Joshua. He and Joshua together lead the people of God in singing. Now, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, and he was the civil ruler of the people. This began a process of the idea of a messianic king leading in the worship, the song worship of God. That there's a kingly leadership in song worship. In Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13, we have another example of Joshua leading in that. In the book of Judges, we have a problem where there is no particular single chief magistrate who is able to lead the people in this way. We know that God is the king, and so in that way, there is not a particular person who is leading them that's human, but rather God as king is their leader in the sung worship. Once we get a little bit further in the book of Judges, the prophetess Deborah provides a song to be sung about deliverance that is given over the invading armies. We get to Saul in 1 Samuel, where he, becoming king, leads the people in singing. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Songs for public worship are different for songs for other uses. There are other examples in the scriptures of songs that are given here. And so, that being the case, these other songs are able to be differentiated because of the fact that some are in public worship and some are not. One of the major differences would be there are lots of songs that are used in civil commemorations. There are things where these have to do with a general public use of a song, but it is not a dedicated time of worship. Now, appropriate public celebrations will, of course, acknowledge God, but the mere acknowledgement of God does not differentiate public worship as a set-apart time from the rest of our public time. We should be acknowledging God all the time. And to simply make the acknowledgement of God the differentiator would, in fact, eliminate the differentiator. We would no longer have public worship versus other public activities. Christians would simply be in public worship all the time. We have a use of the Psalms in Ezra 3 in public sung worship. And so this pattern, both before and after the creation of the Psalter in a form that's similar to what we have now, is an indicator of the way in which a leadership of a king is involved in the leadership of sung worship. In the Psalter, we have a God-breathed hymnal. It is inspired. And in all of these examples that we have of public worship, there is a prophetic voice that gives inspired words in worship that is led by the messianic king, or a type that points to this messianic king. After Saul, there was King David. And King David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is called the sweet psalmist, and he establishes a workshop of sorts for music. Under his leadership, there is Asaph and there are others who write psalms. They themselves are prophets. They're referred to as seers, prophets. And they have God-breathed words that are put together into songs. And we, from that point on, see the Psalter in a dominant way. The oldest identifiable psalm is the psalm attributed to Moses. That would be a psalm that's 3,500 years old. And it is not possible that any psalms were added to the Psalter any later than about 2,400 years ago. I believe that the Psalter was actually completed with Hezekiah in a certain form, and then that some of the exile or exilic psalms were added in that period after. And so the last prophet, being Malachi, would, from the Old Testament era, would have been the latest possible time to have had the adding of any psalms. But to think on these psalms and to say all of these psalms are at least 2,400 years old, and it is not possible that the oldest is any younger than 3,500 years. There may be some that were written before. I couldn't demonstrate that. But sometimes people want to have some sort of a depth or a tradition to the singing that they have. These psalms are the psalms that have been on the lips of the saints for millennia. They are the psalms that were sung by Jesus, who is the ultimate messianic king. He is the Messiah. He is the king. He is our great high priest. He is the greatest prophet. Over and over again, the psalms are related in the New Testament to Christ. In the Psalter, we see Christ discussed. We see his life laid out in clear prophecy. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. These are all the songs of Jesus, and they are the songs of Zion. They are the songs of the people of God. Psalm 137 identifies the Psalter as the songs of Zion, the songs of the people of God. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, refers to Christ, saying that he sings in the congregation a line from the Psalms. We are told elsewhere similar things, and we find that this is a book of the songs of Christ. I have talked about the idea of a king-led worship, and I want to point out that the Psalms fulfill the purpose of music in the Scriptures completely insufficiently. We are told to sing to praise God, and we are told to sing for the instruction of one another. But the Psalms have the full range of the purposes. The Psalms are themselves a catechetical conversation. A catechism is a series of questions and answers used to teach. We can find this form in the Psalter itself. There are questions asked, and there are questions answered. The Psalms are a catechetical conversation. They are the mediated praises in which Christ is present singing with us. It is the word of Christ. They are breathed out by Christ, and they are the songs of Zion. When we read the Psalms, we can find changing voices in this conversation. We can read words where the king, the messianic king, speaks to his people. And we take those words on our lips and we sing them. And so we are reminding each other of the words of our king. There are words where the king is leading his people in addressing God directly. And so we are able to take the words of our king, Jesus Christ, and speak them to God in question or in praise or in request, in adoration or in thanksgiving, in confession of sin. Which raises, of course, the question, how can Christ confess sin? Well, in the Psalms, Christ is our mediator. And so when he takes the words of confession of sin on his lips, he is confessing them on our behalf. And so we are reminded of his role to intercede for us and to deal with our sin on our behalf. In the Psalms, we see the people talking to the king. The king talks to the people talk to the king. The people speak to God about the king. And the people speak to one another in the sight of the king and in the sight of God. The Psalms are full of this full range of catechetical conversation. In modern hymnody, we are used to declaration after declaration after declaration. This range of conversation is not normally addressed. Now, in the Psalms, we see this declaration of praise occur, but there is a voicing of doubts, there is a voicing of contradictions, there is a voicing of problems, and there is a voicing of expectation. All of these things, they're all laid out, and it's meant to help us to think through our difficulties, right? We have talked about the fact that life is a long, agonizing spiritual war. And as a long, agonizing spiritual war, we deal with doubt, contradiction, problems, and expectations, some of which are fulfilled and some of which are not. The Psalter, the Psalms, help us to go from sorrow at living among sin, with sinners, in a city of confusion and trouble. And they help us to be transported to joy at the hope of going to a city of righteousness, a city of rejoicing among the righteous who do righteousness. Psalmody allows us to meditate and to sing. Singing is an excellent tool to help us to memorize. The songs that we sing will be things that we meditate upon. Those things which we get stuck in our head. What do you want to have stuck in your head? Do you want to have the catchy ditty you just heard on the radio? Do you want a hymn that's written by men? Or would you prefer that the word of Christ dwell in you richly? The Psalms are an excellent source of meditation. And so they are meant for our singing. Now, the Psalms also address a matter that is not addressed in modern hymnody very often. The Psalms of imprecation, the Psalms of cursing. We don't feel comfortable singing about doubt, but the Psalms are filled with statements of doubt. We don't feel comfortable singing about what appear to be contradictions in the promises of God and the providences that we see. We don't feel comfortable singing about our problems or our failed expectations. And the Psalms push us there. And in our day, we do not feel comfortable singing curses. These are all areas of deficiency. The Psalms perfectly address our own sin and ignorance, and they help to reform us to worship God aright. God does not demand of us a shallow appearance of perfect happiness at every moment. Rather, God perfectly provides a prescription for us to sing the words that will heal. And a part of what is needed in a healing of a broken world is judgment upon wickedness. We voice our doubts so that they can be calmed. We voice the contradictions we see so that they can be answered and we can be taught to see how there is no contradiction, there is only the appearance of one. We raise problems so that God can solve them, and we show our expectations so that God can give us something better than what we expected. And we call down curse on the enemies of God because the king has called down curse. And we know that we ourselves are deserving of curse. And when we sing these psalms of imprecation, we know we are declaring the justice of God, to hate sin and to hate sinners. That could be a terrifying prospect. We are sinners. And so whenever we hear the judgment of the law, whenever we hear the curse on wickedness, it should drive us to remember, though we are guilty, yet there is grace. And from there, we go back to gratitude. Because we remember that the curse which we call on the enemies of God, Christ fully took in our place. But there are men and demons that are enemies of God implacably. And this judgment is a call for their destruction, their defeat. In our case, the conquest and the defeat was not for our destruction. It was the destruction of the old man, but we were captured, brought into captivity to the Word of God, made slaves of righteousness, and by that we were liberated from sin and darkness. These psalms of imprecation are psalms where we call for the destruction of the enemies of God. It is not possible to rest from evil unless it is destroyed and defeated. It is not possible that apart from restoration and restitution and liberation, that the people of God should be at peace. When we call down God's judgment, wrath, and vengeance, we do so with the knowledge that this is a part of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and our deliverance from evil. This is distinct from our personal judgment, our personal wrath, our personal vengeance. We should not take these psalms upon our lips and in our minds think of a particular person. We do not have the power to judge rightly who is one of the children of God, who is elect and who is not. And so we must always, when we think about these psalms of imprecation towards particular persons, we must have a dual purpose, that God would either transform them and save them or destroy them. To particularly take out the purpose of destruction and to target a person is not within our right. Only those who have been revealed to be the enemies of God implacably in His Word are capable of being prayed against as enemies. And so we can pray for the destruction of Satan. But persons that we know that are not revealed to be the unchangeable enemies of God are not people that we are allowed to pray against in that way ultimately. We have to trust that God will either convert them or destroy them. And we hope for their sake, because we love them, that He will convert them. And so we do not take personal judgment. Our own wrath is not to be pursued or satisfied. We do not take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. And unless you are a civil magistrate, you have no right to exercise the sword in vengeance. Jesus is good. And Jesus is not weak. And so when He takes these psalms onto His own lips, He is being both good and strong. And in His goodness, He hates what is evil. We must deal with our confusion and our trouble. And these psalms encourage us to have hope. They help us to borrow strength from tomorrow for use today. We call down judgment. We give praise. And this praise is mixed with sorrow in this life. But this is the purpose of the Psalter, to take us from our guilt in confusion and trouble, to hope that we have in the grace of God and in the judgment of God upon His enemies, to gratitude, giving praise. And so I hope you see that this Psalter is a perfect book for that purpose. Now, the question becomes, sure, the Psalter may be excellent in its use, but is it all there is? There's some sort of dissatisfaction with it. People are unhappy. Often the claim arises that the Psalter may be good and well, but I don't get to sing the name of Jesus when I sing the Psalms. Well, being able to say the anglicized word Jesus may be something that is emotionally satisfying, but nowhere are we commanded to do so. I don't hear many people complain about the absence of being able to sing Yeshua. And furthermore, I don't have any particular reason to believe that it is our duty to sing the name Yeshua over Yahweh, or to sing that over referring to the Christ, or dare I say Messiah. And if you sing the Psalms, you will see Christ talked about over and over and over again. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king, the Messiah. Christ's songs about himself, insufficient to sing about him. It may not be an explicit statement that they are insufficient by many, but the desire for something else is an assertion of their insufficiency. Once we recognize what psalmody is, once we see it for what it is, we begin to recognize that there is no need for anything else, and to put anything else in its place is to replace the compositions of the Holy Spirit with the compositions of men. Now, in the New Testament, there are many discussions that relate to song and to the Psalms. Most of the teaching about singing is in the Psalms themselves in the Bible. But there are two verses that are emphatically used to demonstrate that there perhaps is some need for something other than the inspired Psalms. So please open the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 19. We'll actually start at verse 15 and we'll end at 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we are told over and over again that wisdom is in the Word of God, that the Word of God is truth, that fools reject the Word of God, they don't look to the teaching of the Word of God. We are told now here in verse 16 to redeem the time, which means to make the time useful rather than useless. The wise are useful, the fools are useless, right? Vain. The days are evil. They have to be transformed from being useless to being useful. Therefore, verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? What the Word of God says. Okay? And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? Being drunk with wine undermines your ability to think clearly. Being filled with the Spirit means being filled with the words of God and doing what God commands. You think the truth, you speak the truth, you do what is commanded. And one of the things that's being commanded that we do, rather than being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, a releasing of energy in a useless way, is rather instead be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are interpreted to be different things. It goes on, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Well, let me remind you that if we're to be wise and to understand what the will of the Lord is, we need to judge that based upon Scripture. And if we're going to help each other in that, we're going to want to teach each other what Scripture says. And so when it says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what should we sing? Should we sing the inspired Word of God? which is without error and serves perfectly the purpose of instruction, correction, rebuke, or something else. People say, look, psalms, the word psalms there, it seems like that's clear that it's talking about the Psalter. Hymns, that means things that were written, what, before 1900? And songs, things we hear on Caliph, right? And there's this absurd modernization of the words that when put in real clarity makes it sound stupid, because it is. So the problem is that people are taking these words and interpreting them in 21st century English without the context of the rest of the Bible. The word psalms is psalmos, or psalmoi in this particular context. The word song is odi, or odai, and hymns is hymnos. And so what we want to do is we want to find what is the usage in the Bible of these words. Well, they're not used very much because there's only a few places in the New Testament where explicit reference to songs and singing is made. But the best thing we have is a bridge to see how these Greek words were used in the Old Testament translation in Greek called the Septuagint. Because in the Hebrew, there are words that are translated into these words. And most of the people who Paul is teaching to, the Gentiles, are Greek-speaking. And what they've got is a translation of the Hebrew scriptures that they are reading from. The usage of the word psalmoi, ode, and hymnos is almost, the majority of them are used in the Psalter. But it is a vast majority for most of these words. And so they are also used as titles in the Septuagint for particular psalms. And some of those psalms have multiple uses of these words. So you'll have a psalm and a song, or a psalm and a hymn, or a hymn and a song. One of these superscriptions in the Septuagint calls one psalm a psalm, hymn, and song. So the usage of the word, it's referring to something to be sung. And most often in the scriptures, we're talking particularly about a psalter. Now, the thing is, these words also can be used of just any song. There are lots of pagan psalms. There are lots of pagan songs. And there are lots of pagan hymns. So there is not, I'm not making a claim here that these words are exclusively used of the Psalter. But rather that the songs that are being commanded to be sung, unless there is a new set of songs given, we are going to understand that to be referring to the songs that were given. When people look at this text, they say, psalm means the Psalms of David, the Psalter, the 150 inspired psalms. Hymns mean something else, and spiritual songs mean something else. Well, that's not true. Lots of times, people will mock the exclusive psalmody position as saying, well, your interpretation of Paul is that he's saying, speaking to one another in psalms, psalms, and psalms. And that cuts me to the heart. Because surely Scripture would never do something like that. Except in 2 Chronicles 6:37, when Solomon is praying, he talks about the sins, the wrongdoing, and the wickedness of Israel. Surely Solomon didn't just say sins, sins, and sins, because that would be silly. Or Exodus 34:7, where we're told about iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses would certainly never say sin, sin, and sin, because that would be silly. Or Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, where we talk about God's ways, God's commandments, God's statutes, and God's judgments. We would never want to suggest that the Scripture says God's commandments, God's commandments, God's commandments, and God's commandments, because four times is even sillier than three. And Second Corinthians, I mean, the New Testament has got to be less silly than the Old Testament. But Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, talks about signs, wonders, and miracles. Certainly, these aren't signs, and signs of the apostleship. Or 1 Timothy 2:1, where we're told to make entreaties, prayers, and petitions. Paul wouldn't have said that we need to pray for people, because that would be silly. I could go on. So when Paul says Psalms, he's being emphatic. This is an element of rhetoric. Old speeches that are generally better than new speeches commonly have these sort of things. It's not surprising. What is surprising is the attempt to smuggle in absurd meanings to words to justify a practice based upon an emotional desire rather than being careful to conform to the Word of God. We are told to sing psalms, to sing hymns, and to sing songs. And these words cannot be used to prove that we are being commanded to write new songs and to then sing these new songs. People will immediately stand up and yell, "Aha! But there is a commandment to sing a new song. Sing a new song." And I would say, yes, we're also told about a new heavens and a new earth, a new heart and a new covenant. Was your physical heart replaced when you were converted? Was the covenant that was fulfilled in Christ's death a different covenant than covenant that Abraham received? The new heavens and the new earth, will those be a transformation of the creation and a renewing, or a complete replacement with something that's different? The Psalms are made new because when we look back, having had Christ fulfill all of the types and shadows, the meaning is made more clear. We can look back at the Psalms in the light of Christ, and the Psalms are more effective and powerful. To have a book of Psalms that is completed only a few centuries before the coming of Christ, about this Christ, and then to stop using it when Christ actually does all of the things that are in it, it's a tragedy. Please go to Colossians chapter 3. All right, starting at verse 12, Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindnesses, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And so there's an emphasis here on love, on unity. 16. Not holiness, by the way. Verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, there's a little bit of a difference in wording, but the main part here in verse 16 is the same. The other, we're told to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs. Singing and making melody. That word making melody in Ephesians is psalming, turned into a verb. It's psalm turned into a verb. So we're told to psalm in our heart, and we're to sing. Here we're told to sing with grace in our hearts. Grace in our hearts is the same as psalming in our hearts. That we are, it's sincere, that it's with the work of the Spirit. The heart replaces the instruments. Just as the incense represents the prayers going up to God, the instruments represented the sincerity of heart, the singing. Our simplicity of worship is obtained in the New Testament. And we, when we sing, we want the word of Christ to dwell in us. We want to meditate on the word of Christ. We want to get the word of Christ stuck in our heads. And we want to teach each other and admonish one another with wisdom. Psalms don't have error. But human compositions that are uninspired do. Also, in the context we're talking about love and unity and holiness, these are songs that are set apart to the worship of God. These are songs that can bring unity, because nobody who claims to be a Christian can say, "I disagree with that psalm." If you disagree with the psalm, you're not a Christian. Christians believe the Word of God. Now, Christians might not understand everything in the Word of God, but a Christian, when he is confronted with what the Scripture says, he believes it. So, the way to unity is the Word of God. That's how we have our unity, is doctrinal unity. It allows us to have all the other kinds of unity and all the benefits of unity. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, let me make another important point. That word spiritual, in the Greek, it's after the list. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. And that word, translated spiritual, is used 26 times in the New Testament. 25 of their usages are referring to things that are from, of, or by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. There is one time when it is used to make reference to the devil. Now, I'm going to interpret the usage here by the majority usage, because I don't think it is referring here to songs of the devil. And so, these are songs of the Holy Spirit. And what people will do, and this is the same in Ephesians, what people will do is they'll say, okay, this last word, spiritual, or of the Spirit, is referring only to songs. All right. And their primary argument has to do with the fact that the word songs has an ending that matches with the word spiritual. And so they make a grammatical argument. And they say the word psalm refers to the Psalter, and this word song of the Spirit, those two words together, those are inspired songs. But hymn in the middle, that word, when we see the word hymn there, what it means is write new songs for you to sing in public worship, and then sing them. So they read the verses saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in the inspired psalms and man-made hymns that you're going to write, and songs that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, argue that therefore the practice of writing and using uninspired songs in the New Testament worship is justified. And they say that this is so certain that they can prove it, so they know that it's a commandment that they have to do this, and that the Psalter is therefore insufficient. And that's how they say that they're in line with the regulative principle of worship. Well, I don't see the proof. I don't see how that word, hymn, necessarily means that we have to write and sing uninspired hymns. Especially since the word hymn is used to describe the Psalms in many cases. Remember, the regulative principle of worship is, unless you can demonstrate something from Scripture, it is not obligatory. I have a hard time believing that anybody interprets this text with sincerity in that way. I have a hard time believing that anybody thinks that it's so certain that they should impose from this word that practice on the church. And yet the vast majority of churches are dominated by this practice. And in fact, I would dare say the vast majority of churches do not sing any psalms. What we have done is we have walked through and we have looked at the regulative principle of worship. We have looked at the simplicity of worship. We have looked at the use of instruments. We have looked at psalmody as a positive practice. And we have looked at psalmody to the exclusion of all other songs. This is a technical matter to some extent. All of these things are things that people call nitpicking sometimes. But in the worship of God, there is no room for compromise. And so I ask you to study these things carefully and to consider if they are so. And to ask, is it possible that the Psalms are insufficient for the sung worship of God? And I charge you in the sight of God to find the true answer. And I suggest it is no. They are entirely sufficient.